Today's scripture readings are found in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, and Luke chapter 3, verses 2 through 18. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people.
All right, good morning, everybody. Everybody doing all right? Yeah. All right. This is the time of year where I imagine some of you, depending on how you do this, your refrigerators are getting filled with all sorts of delightful pictures of other people's families, families of friends and neighbors and coworkers and whoever, who's sending you nice, delightful Christmas cards. If you come into our house, actually the Christmas card of most importance is the one that comes from our local our trash guys. Because every Monday and Thursday, Jeffrey goes out and he stands on the patio wall and he waves at the trash guys and they always beep at him as they're driving through. So he just was tickled to death that these guys sent him a Christmas card. And so we put it there. So don't take offense if you come over and you're looking for your card and it's somewhere hidden behind the trash truck guys, because he likes them as well, right? But I'm still searching. I'm still looking when I go into people's houses. I'm still looking for the Christmas card that has delightful picture, you know, a family all decked out for the holidays, looking all nice and pretty and whatnot, maybe behind a, you know, scenic backdrop or maybe in front of their house or whatever it is. And then written on top are the words, you brood of vipers, flee the wrath that is to come, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, for the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Merry Christmas from the Lynns. Or Merry Christmas from the back door. So whoever it is, right? Here's the interesting thing. Churches all around the world, thousands of churches do this. They have this thing called the lectionary, which is basically a year-long prescription of Bible passages, two from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament, that these churches will read and reflect on in the worship during the service, and the pastor will preach on one of these passages, right? And basically it's a guide to help unify the churches and sync them all up, get them all on the same page so that they're all together listening from the same passages of Scripture. And what's interesting is on this third Sunday in Advent, churches all around the world, and they've been doing this for centuries, will be hearing this passage of Luke 3 and John the Baptist preaching judgment and the coming wrath of God on you brood of vipers who need to turn and repent unless or else. And so the one question that comes to mind, what in the world does John the Baptist and this message of warning, judgment, have to do with the Advent season and the Christmas season? The other interesting thing about that lectionary, like if you would look at all the other passages of Scripture, the two from the Old Testament, the other one from the New Testament they're looking at, they're all centered on this theme of joy. That's actually traditionally the third Sunday of Advent. You're kind of contemplating, thinking about this theme of joy. And so, right, we actually read from one of those passages earlier, Isaiah 12, which is saying to look forward and or have joy because the God of your salvation is coming to you. Or Zephaniah 3 is another one, calling God's people to rejoice because God himself is rejoicing over them and he's going to come and to deliver them. So why not have joy now? And so, which again raises the question, well, what in the world does this message from John the Baptist have to do with joy? Or this joy that we're supposed to contemplate and maybe experience in the Advent season, a Sunday or two before Christmas? Or to put the question to the point, in verse 18, our closing verses, so with many other exhortations, he preached this good news to the people. And so basically you could ask, the one simple question I'm asking this morning is, how is this message of John good news that should excite the people, lead them in joy? That's the question I'm going after today. If you make it to the end of the sermon and you have a clear sense of the answer to that question, I've done my job. You've listened well. On we go. Okay? So that's the goal. Very simple this morning. What does John's message have to do with joy? How is John's message actually good news to those who are listening? Okay? Let's dive in. Talk about it. First of all, we'll just kind of walk our way through the passage. We're mainly in John chapter 3, I read that we read the passage from John chapter 1, prophecy of his dad over him, or blessing of his dad over him. We'll get to that in a second. We're mainly going to be in Luke 3 here, and we're going to walk through this. And what I want you to see very early on is that there's a lot of stuff in the opening verses of this passage that should be causing flashbacks for any good Israelite or any good Jewish boy who's heard the stories of their ancestors and their forefathers in their home throughout the years. There's all these symbols of Israel's past, like, for instance, the wilderness. Right? John is out in the wilderness with all of his wilderness garb and get up, calling the people into the wilderness. And certainly if you understand your Old Testament, you know that a lot goes down in the wilderness. Right? That's where Israel spends 40 years. God is leading them from captivity in Egypt to inherit their land of promise. It's in that wilderness where they're learning, hey, that God can actually provide for us and care for us in this sort of desolate, dangerous place. Or you remember David. Remember last year at this time, we were working our way through 1 Samuel. And I think right about this time, we were following David as he himself was spending some time in the wilderness before inheriting the throne. He'd already been anointed the king, but he wasn't on the throne yet. And in between that, he spends some time in the wilderness where he too has to learn that God can provide and God can care for and God can empower him when all else seems to be failed or all else seems to have been left behind. Or maybe even if you paid attention to your mom and dad reading the prophets, you might even remember there's some prophets like Hosea who talk about before that great day when God comes and restores his people. Hosea 2, he's going to draw them back out into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, he's going to woo his people again. Or he's going to allure them, right? He's going to strip everything else away and prove to them in the wilderness just how good and faithful and able he is to care for them. All right, so that's part of it. The other part, he's along the River Jordan. You remember the River Jordan in your Old Testament? That's the river the Israelites crossed over when they were about to enter into the promised land. Right? It's another river that God parted. Israel walked through on dry land. They went in to take possession of this land, of this home, of this kingdom that God had for them. All right, so I've seen this before too. And then, of course, then we've got Isaiah. Isaiah 40, actually, where we're getting quoted from here. Prepare, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths of the Lord. And any good Jewish boy would hopefully know Isaiah 40, because this would be one that, man, would have been recited in the home over and over. People looking forward to the day when the messenger is going to come to announce the arrival of the king, who is going to do what? Who's going to, you know, fill in the valleys. All the people who've been struggling down in the depths of the valley, he's going to fill him. He's going to bring the high and mighty and the exalted down. He's going to make all the crooked places straight and the rough places plain again. It would have been a prophecy maybe originally intended for the exiles when they were cast away from the land. But then even after they came back into Israelite, this became all the more a repeated refrain, because even though they had been back in the land and the exile was over, still it wasn't quite right. They were still sort of under the heavy hand of the surrounding empires. They were just the little pawns, and they were waiting for the day when God would come and really restore the kingdom to Israel. Fill in the valley, bring down the high and mighty places, make the crooked places straight and the rough places plain. So in other words, here's the point. What we see in this setting is charged. And this setting is charged with anticipation. Anticipation that God was about to do something. He was about to do something with his kingdom that his people had been waiting for a really long time. And so one other thing here about Isaiah 40, again, it's that what is John doing when he takes this for himself? He's the one preparing the way, making straight the path of the Lord. But so here's the question. What does it mean that Isaiah or that John the Baptist sees himself as the one who would come to prepare the way? Because notice what he's not doing. John is not out there with a broom, and he's not, sweeping off the streets into Jerusalem. Or he's not filling in the potholes so that when the chariots come with the king, they're not, banging on it, losing a hubcap or whatever. Or, I don't know what, he's not out there putting up the road signs so that the king knows exactly how you get through. He's not actually literally preparing the streets and surface. What is he preparing? He's preparing a people, right? He's preparing the people who will receive the king and who will receive this kingdom and be a part of this wonderful kingdom. Right, that's why John, this is why we read from the first chapter, when Zechariah is giving his blessing, he says, "And you, child, will be the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Okay? So we got a charge setting, a charge atmosphere, all these sort of signs that show up in the Old Testament before God is about to do something really significant with his kingdom. John's out there preparing the way, preparing the people. By doing what? Basically, he's calling them out for a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so here's the question. Well, what does that mean? He's bringing him out to the River Jordan, and obviously water has a certain cleansing ability, right? You take a bath, take a shower, use water to wash off dust and grime that maybe you have accumulated over the day, or maybe over the week, however long it's been, or maybe over the years, however long it's been. And the other thing, which I think is really important to understand what John's doing here, is to remember that our English word of repentance has sort of drifted just a little bit from what it literally meant in the Hebrew and the Greek. When we read that word repentance, we're thinking, okay, you have a remorse for something that you have done. You confess that. You apologize for that. Okay, that is repentance. But remember, maybe you don't know, that in the ancient Hebrew and the ancient Greek, the word, the Hebrew word shuv or the Greek word metanoia quite literally means to turn around. Right? It literally means to do a 180, as if you were living your life in a certain way, on a certain course of action, going after certain dreams, goals, or whatever, and something happens, and you do a complete about face, a complete 180, and start heading in the opposite direction. You have literally shooved, if you will, or, you know, done metanoia. You have repented, right? Which is all to say that what John is doing here is calling the people out. He's calling the people out from the city, calling the people out from their ordinary, regular lives, and he's calling them out to be cleansed, to be washed, and to be turned around in a way. He's preparing them, remember. So what we could say is to use what we talked about last week, right, in Isaiah 51 and 52. What is John doing? He's calling the people to wake up like the prophet last week, that God is about to do something. Wake up, get ready. And what was the other command from last week? Do you remember? It was depart, to get up and get out and leave behind the old ways of life, the old systems, the old false worship, maybe that you had flirted around with. Leave that behind because God is about to do something new and exciting with his kingdom. In the same way, I think this is what John's doing. In preparing the way for the king and preparing a people to receive the kingdom, what is he doing? He's calling them out of their ordinary lives. He's calling them out of the city. He's calling them out of maybe the perspectives they had on life or the way the world worked. He's calling them out of maybe some false worship that they had dabbled with, some idols perhaps that they'd played around with. He's calling them out of systems of life, structures of life that they had pledged allegiance to, and he's calling them out to devote themselves, to realign themselves to God's purpose, to his kingdom agenda, to what it is he's about to do. Okay? You see that? He's calling them out into the wilderness in preparation. Receive this baptism, calling you out of the way you perhaps had previously conceived of life, the old powers and idols that maybe you had aligned yourself with, and instead turn around, realign yourself with God's purposes and with his kingdom and with what he's about to do. And then go back, bearing fruit of all that in your life. All right, so then we get in verse 7. Where he starts to get into that passage, which seems a little harsh, a little brisk for us. He says, you brood of vipers, when he sees the crowds coming. He says, you brood of vipers. You offspring of the snake. You offspring of the serpent, that old enemy of God. Remember, fell all the way back in the garden? You brood of vipers. Who told you to flee the wrath that is to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Oh, and don't give me that I'm a child of Abraham stuff, right? I'm a child of Abraham, so when God comes to do his kingdom thing, surely we're all going to be included. We're all on the in here. No, don't give me that. God can take rocks and make children of Abraham if he wants to. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, with turning around and realigning yourself. Because the axe is laid at the root of the trees, at the foot of the tree. And any tree, if the tree is not bearing fruit, we're going to use it for fuel. We're going to burn it up for fuel. Okay, which again, in our ears, sounds a little harsh, and maybe that's because we come from a culture that, I don't know, as a culture, we want to be non-judgmental. Let everybody live their life on their own terms, however they want to. Unless, of course, you do differ with me politically. Or you voted for some other guy, or you watch some other cable news network, or you have a different view of vaccines, or you have a different view of what should be taught in the schools and whatnot, right? It's the irony. We want to be non-judgmental, but yet our culture is extremely judgmental these days. That's a side tangent. We won't go down those roads right now. The bigger issue is nobody wants to judge until you've been wronged, right? Nobody wants to judge until you are the one who has to suffer because of injustice that's been done to you or something unfair that's come your way. Somebody mistreats you, takes something from you that doesn't belong to them or whatever, or treats you unjustly or whatever. Well, now I want to judge. Because now I want to judge who's going to come declare what is right and what is wrong and make right the wrong that's been done to me. I was reading one writer this week who pointed out, and part of the thing is, in modern American suburban life, we kind of have it pretty good, relatively speaking to the rest of the world, if you will. And so, when we talk about God as a judge, it's kind of like, do we really have to go there and get so harsh about God being the judge? But the thing is, people around the world who've suffered oppression or injustice or have missed out on the richness and the depth of life and God's creation, they're actually very excited about the idea of God coming to judge and declare right from wrong and make things right again. People all throughout history have actually been really excited about this picture of God coming as the judge. And certainly people in ancient Israel, anybody who has felt the heavy hand of the Roman Empire and was looking for relief, they would have been very excited about this idea of God coming as judge. And so they wouldn't have batted an eye as some prophet out in the wilderness preaching God's judgment. They would have been excited about that. Maybe except for when John, he starts to talk about the things that are not right. He's not just talking about the Roman Empire and everything out there. But he's actually talking to the crowds. He's looking at them, calling them the brood of vipers, calling them to bear fruit of repentance. Even if you are sons of Abraham. Right, which is the reminder, a very important reminder to all of us. Because we're so quick to see all the wrong, all the injustice, all the things that are not good or right in the world out there. But the reminder we all regularly need to hear that part of the brokenness, part of the darkness that is out there has also infected our lives and our hearts as well, too. That our hearts are fickle, maybe, in the way that we love God and we flirt with other idols. Because our hearts are fickle in that way, we are prone to engage in all sorts of practices of our idols and our idolatries and things like that. Basically, which is all to say that the brokenness that's out there, it reaches in here as well, causing us to be participants in the darkness as well, too. Not a message that we like to hear, but a message that we need to hear if we're going to be prepared for the coming of the King. And that's John's role, to prepare the people. So you, let's leave the Roman Empire out of it. You who are going to receive this kingdom, you who are going to follow this king. Let me get a little confrontational with you, brood of vipers. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. All right, which then gets everybody asking, okay, well, what do we do, John? What do we do? Crowds say, okay, John, what do we do? And he says to them, well, if you have two tunics, give one to somebody who doesn't have any. Or if you have plenty of food, give some food to those who don't have plenty. Basically, if you have abundance, give to those who are going without. And then tax collectors come and say, well, what do we do, John? And he says, well, no more charging more than you're authorized to charge. This is what tax collectors were notorious for doing back in that day. The Roman Empire said, take 10%, keep an extra, 1 or 2% for yourself. Maybe the tax collectors, if they had to play for Johnny's braces or they wanted a nice house on the Mediterranean, summer house in the Mediterranean, maybe they would, bump up that extra commission to 5%, and they would charge people 15%. They would send the 1 or 2, 10% into Rome and keep the extra 5% for themselves. John says, don't do that anymore. Treat people fairly, justly. Only charge what you're authorized to charge. And the soldiers all raise their hand and say, well, John, what do we do? And John says, hey, don't oppress the people or don't extort them. Don't, show up at the door, bang on the door and flash your sword and your spear and say, hey, I think, you need to kick over a little, 5-10% here, to benefit my family. Or don't, which is what sometimes would happen. The soldiers would go to the house and say, hey, I heard you were bad-mouthing Caesar. Or Herod. And he said, I would never do that. Of course, I don't know. I'm pretty sure I heard you, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to have to turn you in. And he's not going to like that. I guess I could keep quiet, though, if you, kick in a few whatever, so I can. Right, you get the picture. John says, stop doing that. You treat people with fairness and with justice. In other words, what do we do, they say? And John says, well, Let's talk about how you're treating your neighbor. And let's make sure that we're treating our neighbors with fairness and justice and also mercy and generosity. Which, okay, if you stop and think about that, I mean, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, as he's preaching repentance and everybody's maybe feeling convicted and saying, what do we do, John? Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, well, you know, say no to drugs, sex, and rock and roll. Not that he wasn't maybe concerned about those things. He might very well, I don't know about rock and roll. I always assume John was a rock star out in the wilderness. I don't know. But not that he wasn't concerned about those other things. But that's not the first thing that his mind goes to. Or notice he doesn't say, when they say, well, what do we do, John? He doesn't say, well, make sure you go read your Bible every day and pray two or three times a day and go to church on Sundays. Again, not at all that John wasn't concerned about those things. It's just for some reason, what's first on his mind is, well, let's talk about how you're relating to your neighbor right now. Are you treating them with fairness and justice and mercy and generosity? In other words, he's giving them the answer that the prophets have long been saying to God's people, right? Think of like Micah, the prophet. You know, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to love justice, to do mercy, or did I have it the other way around? Do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly. Walk in repentance and dependence upon your God. And maybe not to just belabor that point, but if I push it a little bit further, you could say, okay, well, yeah, that's what the prophets do. And John's a prophet. And that's the prophet's spiel. The prophets were all concerned about social justice and idolatry. That was the two things that got the prophets all riled up, social injustice and idolatry. So John's just being like any other prophet and, you know, going after how you're treating your neighbor. And it's true. But, you know, you might do well to go back and just look at what John is saying in the context of those opening chapters of the book of Luke. You read through the opening chapters, the Christmas story, and your opening chapters of Jesus' ministry as the king in the book of Luke, and you see really interesting things, right? Angel comes and announces to Mary that she's going to bear the son, Jesus. And she responds, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And then a little bit later down, she says, for he's brought the high and mighty and the proud down from their thrones, and he's lifted the estate of the humble. He's filled the poor and the hungry with good things, and he's sent away the rich. Or you flip the page to chapter 4, when Jesus actually comes onto the scene, and as he's about to begin his public ministry, he stands up in the synagogue, he grabs the scroll of Isaiah, and says, this is being fulfilled in your midst, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to announce good news to the poor, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. You know, or then if you keep reading, Luke 5, Luke 6, and you notice the people who are taking center stage in the action besides Jesus, and it's exactly these people, the sick, the demon-possessed, the oppressed, the outcast, those who are in need. See, which is exactly, precisely the point. That this king who's coming is a king whose focus and whose heart seems bent towards those in need, towards those who suffer, to those who have been long oppressed. And so this is what this kingdom is about. This is a kingdom about justice and fairness and rightness. This is a kingdom about mercy and generosity. Which, by the way, is good news. Really good news. It's really good news that we don't have a king who's like every other king and is only out on some power grab trying to get what's his while the getting is good. It's good news for us as sinners that we have a king who, like Paul would say, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped like Caesar did, but gave himself up. Gave up the glories of heaven, took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death so that he could deliver sinners, his sinful people. It's good news to us that we don't have a king who's on a power grab getting whatever he can get while the getting is good, but we have a king who's marked by justice, by rightness, and by mercy and generosity. And so that's what this kingdom is about. And so what's Paul doing? He's inviting people to come out of the old kingdoms, the old ways of looking at life, this old way of life where you get what you can get, what's yours while the getting's good, and come out, turn around, realign yourself with this king and his purposes, and go back bearing fruit of this turning, fruit of this repentance, bearing the fruit of this kingdom. Again, starting to get a little bit of the good news that this is the kingdom that's coming, a kingdom of generosity, mercy, and justice. Okay? But that's not even the best of the good news yet. They start to talk to John, and they start to wonder, are you the Christ? Are you the king? Are you the one, the Messiah, who's going to come and do this? And John says, no, I'm not even unworthy to untie the shoes of the guy who's coming. I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with fire and the Spirit. You know, think about that for a second. Like, think about Luke's sequel, the book of Acts, when that Spirit comes. Right? Remember the disciples are all gathered and huddled up in the upper room, kind of fearful that the empire that just killed Jesus is going to come after them, right? So they're kind of huddled away, and all of a sudden the sound of this mighty wind comes rushing. Here comes the Spirit. And with the Spirit comes tongues of fire, flames of fire. But they come and they what? They rest on top of the head. And think, what's the result of that? What happens then? What's the change that takes place in this upper room, these guys cowering away, huddling up? And when that Spirit comes and that fire comes, what happens? And they throw open the doors, they go rushing out into the streets, and they start, they're empowered to fulfill kingdom ministry, kingdom mission. They're all proclaiming the gospel in this tongue, in that tongue, in this language, in this language. In other words, what does the Spirit do when the Spirit comes? It enables and empowers God's people to play the part, to live out this new kingdom identity, to live into this new world order that this king is bringing. Or better, in other words, it empowers the people to live like the king. So John's not just convicting them, calling them to repentance, giving them an instruction, a do list, and then say, okay, see you later on your own. See ya. No, he's saying, come out, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and know that the one is coming who's going to baptize you with the Spirit. I'm only baptizing you with water here, folks, but the one is coming who's going to baptize you with the Spirit, which will enable you, which will help you, which will walk with you, enabling you to do the very thing that we're calling you to today. That's good news. Still not the best of the good news. The good news actually comes a couple verses later when you notice that as John is out here in the wilderness, we didn't read it this morning, but you notice as John is out here in the wilderness calling people to leave behind, to get out of, to depart sort of their old way of life, their old way of viewing the world around them, to come out, to receive a baptism of repentance, to have all that washed away, to do a 180, and to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Lo and behold, who gets in line? The king. As Jesus gets in the line. Right, and in other accounts, when you read the other accounts, like you can tell John is sort of shocked. He's blown away. He doesn't even know what to do. What in the world do I do? Jesus is in the line to get baptized. And he says, I'm unworthy for this. You should be baptizing me. What am I doing baptizing you? And Jesus says, no, this must happen to fulfill all righteousness. Meaning this must happen to fulfill the purpose and the plan and the design of God. And you look at that and you think, well, what is Jesus doing? What is he doing getting into the line? Well, basically what he's doing is he is aligning himself with God's people. He's standing with them. He's standing in solidarity with his people. He's entering into the story with them, and he himself is choosing to go through this purging, this cleansing, as he is identifying with them, a sinful, rebellious, traitorous people. which of course is going to be Jesus, the climax of Jesus' whole life and ministry, isn't it? Right, when the day comes and he's hanging on the cross, people are shoving spears in his side and shouting, "Crucify him," twisting a crown of thorns in his head. Like, what is happening in that moment? But he is identifying with his people in the most radical way. He is standing in solidarity with them. He's entering into their sinful story, into their story of rebellion and kingdom treason and all of their failures, all of their sin, all of their shortcomings is being placed on him. And that purging fire of heaven from heaven is consuming him, not the people. The axe cuts the tree from the land of the living is cutting him down, not the people. Right, which by the way, is exactly the reason why those tongues of flame come to rest on the disciples' head but doesn't consume them. That would have never happened in the old days. The Spirit of God was coming. You hear that wind and all of a sudden you see fire. Yep, you're pretty much sure that this is the end of the road for me. No, because Jesus has borne that purging fire on his own, because Jesus has suffered the wrath and the judgment of God, being cut away from the land of the living in solidarity with his people. Now when that Spirit comes, and now when that fire comes, it doesn't consume them. It just empowers them and sends them on mission. Okay, so big picture, here it is. I'm giving you the answer. Why is this good news? It's because John is inviting the people out into a new kingdom. He's inviting the people into this wonderful new kingdom full of lavish generosity and lavish mercy for even the most desperate of sinners. He's inviting them into this kingdom where the wrong things are going to be made right and justice is going to endure eternally. And yeah, he's getting to the point. He's getting confrontational. He's going right to their heart. Let's leave Rome out of this. Let me call you brood of vipers and you sinners so that you can see. You've been participants, but don't you see the good news? You have this opportunity to come out from all that and join this wonderful new kingdom that is about to be unleashed on the scene. And the good news is that you're soon going to be baptized by the Spirit, which is going to enable you and empower you to live into this new kingdom. And the really good news is that in spite of all your failures, in spite of your treason against the king, in spite of all your rebellion against his kingdom, that king has borne all your sin and all your shame. All of that is forgiven. So you are free now to really live into this kingdom. You are free to listen to that conviction and to hear the judgmental words of John the Baptist and say, yeah, there are things that need to change. Yeah. There's much better fruit that can be experienced in my life so that I can participate all the more deeply into this wonderful new kingdom. So I think that's good news. And in the season of Advent, where the name of the game is to prepare ourselves in anticipation for the king who's yet to come, man, what great news to hear. This is a kingdom full of mercy and generosity, of justice and goodness. You are empowered by his Spirit to live into that kingdom, and all of your past treason is wiped away because the king has chosen to stand with you and to suffer what you deserved. And so I think the call for us is to hear that, to let it sink in, to consider, okay, again, like we talked about last week, how do I need to come out of the world around me? And maybe more particularly, how do I need to look differently at the way I've related to my neighbors around me, or I've related in particular to those who maybe are in need. How have I tried to, or how am I trying to better reflect the mercy, and the generosity, the justice of the king to those who are around me? How am I leaning on the Spirit's strength to do the things that are not naturally of me? And how am I delighting and the wonderful salvation and the forgiveness that's been provided for me through the death of the king on my behalf? I think you pursue those things, you meditate on things, I don't think it will lead you into some joy. And so I pray that God would do that in you, through you, until the great day that he comes. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.